This is God's word. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. May God bless the reading of his word.
When I was growing up, minors who got speeding tickets in our town had to appear before a judge. Now, 15-year-olds, close your ears for a second. 16 or one. I'm sure you'd be shocked, the rest of you, to find out that I was given that great opportunity a number of times between the age 16 and 18. You'd get all dressed up. You'd have to go down to the courthouse. You'd have to wait all day until they called your name. Then you'd have to stand up by yourself, approach the bench, and there he was. The judge, elevated, stern-faced, looking down upon you. It was scary. It was a bit terrifying. I mean, it apparently wasn't terrifying enough to get me to slow down. But for a 16-year-old, it felt like the entire kind of judicial system was coming down upon you in that moment. But I look back at those experiences, and as frightening as the judge was, there was something missing that made the whole thing not necessarily take its hold in at least my heart. Yeah, the judge was intimidating, but I didn't care about him. I didn't love him. I didn't know him. I didn't care if I disappointed him. I was afraid of a fine. I was afraid of the consequences, but I didn't care about him. So the moment I left the courthouse, knowing how much I owed that time, the dread kind of evaporated. because he had power over me, but he had no claim upon my heart. But there is another courtroom that felt quite a bit different, and that courtroom is the one called your living room. The moment your parents found out about whatever indiscretion you did at that point, especially if your parents were good and patient and loving, you saw it in their eyes. Not rage, something worse. Disappointment. Grief. No fine in the world compares to that. But as we come to Micah chapter 6 today, what we see is that many of us know what it means, know what it feels like to stand in a courthouse. You don't have to raise your hand. But few of us, I believe, have fully reckoned with what it means to stand before a God who is both judge and father. And Micah 6 forces us to do exactly that, because here in this text is both courtrooms at once. And that culmination changes everything about what we're about to hear in God's word. As God levels his charges, presents the evidence, and then finally renders his verdict, here's what we'll see. It's that because the Lord is the faithful covenant king, his people must respond in genuine and faithful obedience. Because the Lord is the faithful covenant king, his people must respond in genuine and faithful obedience. We'll trace that through the three kind of very clear, I think, movements within this text. The first movement is the Lord's case. The Lord's case, or his indictment, if you will, from verses 1 through 5. The second is the Lord's requirement in verses 6 through 8. And then finally, we'll see the Lord's verdict in verses 9 through 16. So we have case, requirement, and verdict. Micah opens up by showing us the Lord's case, his covenant lawsuit against his people. If you look down at the text, it says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let them hear your voice." Immediately, the imagery of a courtroom is launched here in this text. God summons creation itself to bear witness. The mountains and hills are called into the courtroom because they have been witness of all of God's acts towards his people from the beginning of time. They're the best witnesses that he could call against them. Verse 2 says, "Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment." You see that twice? The Lord has an indictment against whom? Against his people. See how personal kind of that is? This indictment is not against just mere, like, generic sinners or against humanity as a whole. It's against my people, his people. And then in verse 3, you see he calls them my people, his people, my people. This is covenant language. This is not like a judge that I have no clue who he is that is bringing down this verdict upon me and making this indictment. This is the grief of a betrayed husband or the sorrow of a rejected father, the pain of covenant violation. And this courtroom imagery matters deeply because it reminds us that sin is never merely the breaking of abstract rules. It's not just the courthouse, it's the living room. Because sin is first and foremost relational. At its deepest level, sin is rebellion against a God who has been astonishingly good to his people. And this is where Micah, I think, makes religious people like me, like us, pretty uncomfortable. Because oftentimes, religious folk like to reduce sin to kind of like technical infractions. But the prophets constantly frame sin relationally. are loved. You are rescued. You are my people. I have cared for you. And yet still, you have wandered and rejected me. Church, this changes or ought to change how we think about sin. Because when we minimize sin, we almost always do so because we're forgetting the God against whom we've sinned. It's one thing to get a speeding ticket. It's an entirely different thing to spit in the face of your loving Father. Relationship deepens the offense. And that's what Israel had forgotten. They had become numb to God's grace. They had forgotten the miracle of being in a relationship with him. And honestly, is that not one of the greatest spiritual dangers for us as Christians as well? Maybe especially for those who have been Christians for a long time. Micah says, wake up, hear and listen to the indictment, for this is your God. And then look in verse 3. We are kind of like expecting a bolt of lightning or a shout of rage. But then look at that staggering kind of tenderness and grief in the Lord's voice in verse 3. It says, oh my people, what have I done to you? You hear that? What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Do you feel the weight of that question? God looks at his people that he has redeemed. His people who have now abandoned him for idols, who have exploited the poor, who have cheated other people in marketplace. And he says, what did I do wrong to you to cause you to act like this? Did I weary you in some way? Did my commandments become too burdensome for you? Did my goodness bore you to death? Tell me. Now, obviously, when God poses this question to his people, silence fills the courtroom. For what are they to say to that question? There's absolutely no defense. They can't name a single instance when God did fail them. So because Israel remains silent in the face of the indictment, God himself fills the void by recounting his track record among his people. He says, oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. He says, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent leaders to you, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Oh my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and how I shut the mouth of Balaam when he tried to curse you. Remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Remember how you sinned in these grievous ways, but I still took you all across the river and renewed my covenant with you. I did this that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Do you hear what God is doing? He's grounding the need for and call for obedience in the redemption that he's already provided. This is absolutely crucial biblically, because God did not redeem Israel because they obeyed. Israel was called to obey because God had already redeemed them. And church, grace comes first, both back then and today. It always comes first. Our obedience is the proper fruit or outworking of the salvation that the Lord has already bestowed upon us. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying from Egypt to Sinai, from the desert fields of Midian, all the way across the river, I never stopped being faithful to you. I never stopped protecting you and providing for you. Even when you didn't even realize it, my grace has constantly outpaced your sin. Why? Verse 5, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. If you remember a couple weeks ago back in Micah 3, we looked at that word know, and we said the knowing things in this culture wasn't just about like accumulating more head knowledge. It was about becoming intimately acquainted and experienced and having these truths like bake into your soul. And God is saying, how have I been unfaithful to my covenant with you? Answer me, because when I look at my track record of our relationship, all I see is grace and mercy and kindness. And I did this so that you would intimately know my character, my power, my unfailing love, which is made visible in my acts. I've done this so that you would know me. So friends, ask yourself this question honestly. If God was to sit across the table from you and say, how have I wearied you that has caused you to rebel in XYZ way? What could you say? How has he been unfaithful to you? How has his grace run dry? When we drift into sin, we are functionally saying that I have found something better. But our histories prove the exact opposite. And that is what makes spiritual drift in the lives of God's people so insane, because we're wandering not from oppression and not from cruelty. We're fleeing God's goodness and mercy upon us. Micah says, start here. Think about God's mercy upon you, because gratitude and worship, they shrivel when grace becomes ordinary in our hearts. But obedience and humility thrive when we know and rehearse and remember God's unwavering grace upon us. So how does Israel respond to the indictment of the Lord? Their response, when it comes, is not repentance. It's actually a strange kind of bidding war, if you will. That's the second section of the text concerning the Lord's requirements of them. It starts in verse 6 with the voice of, now it's the people speaking and saying, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now, at first glance, if you just stop there, you'd be like, oh, that's a good response, okay? That's humility. That's repentance. But as the passage continues, you realize something devastating here. Like, Israel actually thinks that the solution to their heart and sin and idolatry problem is religious performance, doing stuff to earn their favor back with God. And it's escalating, if you look at the text. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Then, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Where are you going to get that? Or how about this? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you see what's happening? They're basically escalating this, and they're saying, what religious payment will get God finally off my back? How far do I have to go? And notice how twisted that sort of theology and thinking become. It escalates all the way to child sacrifice, something that pagan nations practice that God had forbidden, which reveals something painfully ironic for us. It's that religious people can sometimes become so spiritually blind that we begin imitating the world around us while imagining that we're worshiping God. This exposes one of the greatest dangers of outward religion, because religion without repentance always tries to negotiate with God. What minimum requirement do I have to perform to satisfy him? What external performance can I do that will compensate for my internal rebellion against God. But God cannot and will not be bribed by rituals while the heart remains untouched. And before we mock Israel, we need to realize how easy it is for us to substitute religious activity for genuine communion with God as well. There are people in this room that brilliantly know and love theology, and yet you literally never pray. There are people who defend biblical truth online till they're blue in the face, but they don't know their neighbor and have never shared the gospel with any actual person in their life. Church, the temptation isn't just out there to do stuff. It's in here. And frankly, more importantly, it's in here. Micah says, you have misunderstood what God desires of his people. And what does God desire? What does he require from his people? Famous verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now, friends, this is not like a rejection or a replacement of salvation by grace. And it's not just this reduction of obedience to some trite, like, morality. Micah is basically summarizing what covenant faithfulness looks like in the life of his redeemed people. And look, you can see those three dimensions. They stand out. The first one is to do justice. Notice the verb do. It's not think about justice. It's not feel really bad about injustice. It's not be a social media warrior about justice, posting about it. It's do justice. Like, actually participate, pursue, act, do justice. Doing justice means to, wherever we can, in whatever way is within our power, to protect the vulnerable, to ensure fairness in your business dealings, to speak up for the weak, to use whatever authority and leverage we have for the flourishing of others, not just for the advancement of our own selves. Micah says the Lord requires us to not just do justice, but to actually love kindness. And that word he uses for love, it actually gets at the heart of like covenant loyalty, like commitment, deep, intentional love, steadfast love and mercy. And notice, we're not just called to like do mercy, we're told to love it. That's like the direct opposite of what we see in Micah chapter 3 when those leaders hated the good and loved the evil. When he's talking about loving kindness, it means delighting in showing grace to other people, knowing that we have received grace that we didn't deserve. It means that when someone wrongs you, your knee-jerk reaction isn't just vindictive retaliation. It's longing to extend the same steadfast mercy that the Lord has shown you to those around you. It means that you become a person who initiates reconciliation with those in your life who have hurt you. It's loving it enough to pursue it, not just allow it to come if it comes. That third dimension is to walk humbly with your God. My friends, this is the foundation of that entire verse. You can't do justice or love kindness if you're marching through life in pride. That's not a thing. To walk humbly means that you recognize that you're not the king of history or the church or your workplace or your own life. You ain't the boss. It means to recognize that your status, your wealth, your gifts are but breaths of grace in your life. If you notice that word is walk. It's pointing to walking, a continual action. Not arriving, not performing, not achieving. Walking implies dailiness. It implies consistency, pace, direction. It's the picture of someone who moves through ordinary life in step with God, letting his word and his spirit direct you. And church, notice how beautifully balanced those verses are. Justice without humility becomes self-righteous activism. And humility without justice becomes passive spirituality. And kindness without truth becomes just kind of sentimentality. But God desires whole person covenant faithfulness. And ultimately, as we reflect upon this verse, most certainly we get this wonderful word of how we're to live. But also, this passage most certainly draws us beyond ourselves, because who of us lives in this way, perfectly, consistently? Who perfectly does justice? Who perfectly loves mercy? Who perfectly walks humbly before the Father? Not us. It's Jesus. Where Israel failed, where we fail, Christ succeeded. And this matters because Micah 6:8 is not a command. It becomes not a command that crushes us. It ultimately drives us to the one who fulfilled it perfectly in our place. And then by his grace, and now through our union with him, his spirit begins to produce these qualities in us that are fleshed out in real life, not just in our minds, not just online, but in our living, in our walking. This is what the Lord requires of his people. Tragically, though, Judah would not listen, because Israel has rejected this true calling and chosen empty ritualism instead. And so the courtroom transitions from indictment to sentencing. That's that third movement in this text, the Lord's judgment. And here we need to see clearly that what God finds in the marketplace is not merely an ethics problem, although it is. It's a worship problem. The corruption of the scales is evidence of the corruption of the soul. Verse 9 says, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it sounds... It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it." God says, if you won't listen to my words of grace and my redemptive acts, then you will have to listen to the rod of my judgment. And then in verse 10 through 12, God brings kind of the receipt of their specific behaviors, everyday sins in the marketplace. And look at how specific he gets throughout that section. We can't go through all of it, but he points to these scant measures, these deceitful weights. This was hidden, systematic, economic abuse in the ancient world. It was the ancient equivalent of predatory lending, hidden fees, corporate cooking of the books, wage theft. Greed is as old as time. It just looks different in different seasons. Let's look at God's reaction in verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales? The answer, no. Not going to. I would cease to be just. Therefore, I would cease to be God if I am not just in dealing with this injustice. God does not grant cheap grace to those who use religion and religious words to mask their violence against others. And so the sentence is handed down there in verses 13 through 15. It's a sentence of poetic and terrifying futility. Look at it there. It says, therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And there shall be a hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And then what you try to preserve, I will give to the sword. It'll be taken from you. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with the oil that comes. You shall tread the grapes, but you'll not drink the wine. You see that curse of futility, right? It's the exact reversal of the covenant blessings that God outlined in chapter 4, where every man would sit under his own vine and fig tree and no one would make them afraid. But here God says, you'll consume, you will work, but you'll never work enough. You'll hoard, but it will never be in your hands. You will build your life on dishonesty, and I will ensure that it leaves you utterly empty and desolate. And here's what we can't miss from this. This futility isn't only their future judgment. You see that in the text? It's a present reality, actually, for anyone building their life on something other than God. It's both now and later. The person who's chasing reputation or wealth or image, and yet they're still hollow and empty, that person is experiencing a foretaste of the curse of futility. And for all of this, for the fact that wicked deeds reveal not just corrupt business practices, but reveal wicked, idolatrous hearts, the Lord guarantees his judgment that I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. I will make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, and you shall bear the scorn of the people. The sermon on Micah 3 ended with this terrifying promise of where Jerusalem would become a heap of ruins. And Micah confirms it just in another way. If you choose the way of Ahab, the most wicked and idolatrous of the kings, then you will experience the end of Ahab, which, if you know his story from 1 Kings, is more than a little gruesome. Judgment is coming, and it will be absolute. That's the message of Micah chapter 6. What are we to do with a message like that? Well, we've got to make sure that we don't just dumb it down and make it mean nothing. What are we to do with it? Can I encourage you towards three things? First, remember that God's commands always flow from God's grace. Again, Micah chapter 6 begins with redemption before requirement. This matters enormously because legalism and license are both distortions of the gospel. Legalism tries to obey to earn acceptance or position before God. And license abuses God's grace to excuse disobedience. And the gospel, the true gospel, does neither. You are saved by grace alone, and now because you belong to God, you are commanded to walk with him. Second, beware of substituting religious activity for genuine communion with God. That's the great danger of Micah 6. The people still had sacrifices. They would still go to the temple. They would still worship. They still had religious vocabulary, but their hearts were far from God. Church, this is especially dangerous for us, because it's entirely possible to love theology while not loving God himself. So ask yourself honestly, is my Christianity primarily external or is it internal? Am I actually walking with God? Do I actually care about him? Am I growing in humility? Am I growing in my care for and concern for those who can't offer me anything in return? Am I becoming, by God's grace, more merciful, more honest, more repentant, more like Christ? And then third and finally, this text drives us to look to Christ, the true covenant keeper. Church, if Micah 6 only gave commands, then all of us in the entire world would stand condemned. Because who of us have done these things perfectly? None of us, but Jesus has. And it's because of his perfection that the covenant lawsuit that should have fallen upon us ultimately has been dealt with in him. Just think back to those two courtrooms I described at the beginning. In the courthouse, you feared the fine, not necessarily the judge. In the living room, you feared the grief in your parents' eyes. And it's at the cross where both courtrooms converge. At Calvary, the legal penalty was paid in full. Every charge, every violation, every act of treachery, it's settled. But it was also in that moment on Calvary when a grieving father bore the cost of our wandering in his own son. That's why the gospel is not merely about a legal transaction, but it's about a homecoming and a restoration of relationship. So, non-Christian, perhaps you are even now experiencing the emptiness of futility. Your entire life feels like it's filled with hard labor, even labor in religious deeds. But you're still not finding fulfillment or peace. My friend, God created you like that. You will always feel that deep bone emptiness unless and until you turn to Jesus for grace and salvation. He welcomes you to do so today. Place your faith in him. Christian, if the Spirit is exposing areas of hypocrisy in your own life or coldness towards God or compromise in your life, don't run from that conviction. Instead, run to Christ, for the God who brings covenant charges against sin is also the God who delights to show covenant mercy through his Son toward the sinner. So let us be a people, friends, who do justice and not just post about it. Let us be a people who love kindness